7. It's got a front and a back, but it's obvious which is which from the header, Sunday Night Life. So if you haven't got one, some friendly person at the back would probably be glad to serve you. And we look tonight at number 7, entitled as number 6 was, Their Effects. This is the last officially hard study of religious affections, so we get 2 weeks from now, December 1st, into the good stuff. And if you're here for the first time, I need to let you know a little bit about what that is, and the rest of you just remind you. Jonathan Edwards was real clear on the fact that becoming a Christian was an utter miracle. It was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was really clear on the fact that the Holy Spirit, like the wind, would blow where He will, and you can't tell and predict where the Holy Spirit will show up any more than you can predict where the wind will blow. So the question that Jonathan Edwards is helping us answer in regard to this great miracle of the Holy Spirit, this mystery of the new birth, is how you can tell that you've had it, how you can tell that you've experienced a new birth. And a subject which is just about as important as that to us, if anything could be as important, is how you can tell whether someone else has had the new birth. How you can tell whether how to tell whether or not a person that you love and care about, a person that you pray for, has had this experience of being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And what Edwards wants us to be clear on is the fact that you can tell by the truth that true religion consists in the affections, religious affections, by which he means the strong inclinations of the heart. He wants us to know, contrary to what people were saying in his day, and some are saying in our day, that true religion consists in strong inclinations of the heart, that if the heart is not wholly engaged in the worship of God, then the person's clearly not in it. As is true in regard to any issue of life. If your heart's not in it, you're not in it. But just because your heart's in it, and here's the tricky part, just because your heart's in it doesn't necessarily mean that you're truly saved, because your heart could be in a counterfeit experience. Your heart could be in it for sinful reasons. So he's been explaining to us in what is part two of a three-part work that certain signs, certain religious affections are not necessarily gracious. And the phrase that we're using is, here it's on the outline, it's not a sign that affections are gracious. That is, it's not necessary that the strong religious inclination of heart is a proof that you're saved, and it's not a sign that it's not in a number of ways. And here are the headings we've looked at already. We're looking at the effects tonight, but we've looked at the intensity of strong inclinations or religious affections. We've looked at their source. We've looked at their appearance. We've looked at their variety. Last time we looked at their effects, and we're looking at their effects again in what in some ways is the most troublesome of the section, the last two sections of the 12-section part. So I plead with you, little family, to hang on for one more grisly treatment of what are not necessarily signs that affections are gracious, and then I promise you happier pastures to graze in, starting with next week, section 3. And there's a whole lot of Edwards on the sheet here, front and back, because it has been my secret ambition all through this to give you the confidence to go to Edwards yourself and to sit at his feet as the excellent teacher he is. And there's the way to do so online. Website address is printed there. You could buy the old-fashioned books. That's a nice thing to do. You could get them on CD for a fraction of the price, or you could download them for free. But I really have wanted to encourage you to go ahead and read Edwards for yourself. Not just this treatise, but there's many other worthwhile things I read from his resolutions this morning. So a whole lot of Edwards tonight, and just a few blanks to fill in to keep you on track as we look at these last two sections, these last two difficult aspects of part two, showing what are not signs that religious affections are truly gracious or that they're not. So here's what he says for section 11. It's not a sign that affections are gracious, nor is it a sign that they are not, section 11, that they make persons that have them exceeding confident. It's not a sign that affections are gracious. It's not necessarily God that's moving your heart, just because the movement of your heart makes you think that you're a Christian. What he's saying here is just because you think you're saved, you're not necessarily saved. Just because you feel that you're saved, you're not necessarily saved. Just because you're full of confidence about your salvation, you're not necessarily saved. And the proof of that is that that's exactly what hypocrites are like. They think they're saved, they feel they're saved, they believe they're saved, and by definition, they're not saved. They're hypocrites. And what he shows is that in actual fact, assurance of salvation is a much easier issue for hypocrites than it is for real Christians. And that should come as good news to all of you who are finding this study troublesome. The fact that you're finding it troublesome, the fact that it's worrying you, the fact that Edwards, bit by bit, through these difficult sections of part two is making you feel uncertain about your salvation is actually a good sign, because hypocrites don't feel very uncertain. Hypocrites got it all worked out. And he gives here for starting. It would be helpful on the front page to just number the boxes. I should have done that and I didn't. So this is box number one. You might just want to put down the left margin the numbers 1 to 8 so I can refer to the boxes. And here's box number one, 4 reasons why a hypocrite may have strong assurance of salvation. The point is that a great confident feeling that you're right with God doesn't necessarily prove you're right with God. And here's why. Here's why hypocrites have strong assurance of salvation. Firstly, a hypocrite doesn't have a cautious spirit. He does not have a cautious spirit. A real Christian does. He's careful. He's conscientious. He's careful about his spiritual state, but a hypocrite doesn't. A hypocrite doesn't have that great sense. Just put down that great sense. But what he's saying is that great sense of the importance, the vast importance of being sure about these things. A true Christian has a great sense of how important this is, but a hypocrite doesn't. A hypocrite sees it as a relatively simple issue. And a hypocrite doesn't have that dread of being deceived, that dread that your heart is still deceitful and it's deceiving you. See, a true Christian worries about these things, a hypocrite doesn't. So a hypocrite has an easy business of coming to strong assurance of salvation, and a real Christian doesn't. The second reason why a hypocrite may have strong assurance of salvation is the hypocrite has not the knowledge of his own blindness. He doesn't know he's blind. He doesn't know his heart's deceived. That's something you have to be converted to have a sense of. So he's not troubled by the fact that, you know, maybe he's not seeing this right, because he doesn't realize that he doesn't see anything right. He's blind. Thirdly, we talked about this earlier in a previous study. The third reason why a hypocrite may have strong assurance of salvation is the devil does not assault the hope of the hypocrite. The devil does not assault the hope of the hypocrite. He assaults the hope of a true saint. The devil is a great enemy to a true Christian hope. But he's no enemy to the hope of a hypocrite. A hypocrite may retain his hope without opposition as long as he lives, the devil never disturbing it or attempting to disturb it, said Edwards. That's one of the things you can tell, you know, one of the ways you could discern that a person's a hypocrite, that he never has any devilish shadow of a doubt, because the devil likes him in his false assurance. So the person who's troubled by the devil has reason to believe that perhaps he's all right after all, because the devil's trying to shake him up. The devil's trying to keep the hypocrite asleep. And the fourth reason why a hypocrite may have a strong assurance of salvation is he who has a false hope has not the sight of his own corruption. He has not the sight of his own corruption, which the saint has, because he's blind. One of the things that happens when you're being converted is God shows you how corrupt you are. He shows you that you need a Savior. He brings you to the place where you say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you go looking for a Savior and you find Jesus. And you entrust yourself to Him. But the hypocrite doesn't do that. The hypocrite doesn't see the need, or doesn't see it very well, because he's blind. So we really need to understand this whole idea of being a religious hypocrite, because it's the hypocrites that have the easy job of assurance of salvation, and it's the non-hypocrites who are troubled by this, troubled enough to plow through a hard and difficult work like this. He explains, box number two, that there are in fact two species of hypocrites. And one sort is more prone to self-deception than the other. The first sort is the legal hypocrite. The legal hypocrite, the law-oriented hypocrite, like the works-oriented hypocrite. The legal hypocrite is deceived by his own morality. The legal hypocrite looks at his behavior. He says, "I've never cheated on my wife. I've never cheated on my income tax. And I've never shoplifted. I'm obviously right with God." He's looking at his external works. But the other kind of hypocrite is the evangelical hypocrite. And he's much more easily deceived, because he rests his assurance on how saved he feels. The evangelical hypocrite, the gospel hypocrite, would say, "Now, salvation is not by works, so my works are irrelevant. Never mind that I've never cheated on my wife. Never mind that I don't cheat on my income tax. Never mind that I've never shoplifted. That's not the point. Salvation is not by works, it's by faith." And he's got a good feeling about his faith. He's sure that his faith is real. So he's more easily deceived than the legal hypocrite, who could discover that salvation is not by works and realize he has no basis for assurance. Edwards says this about evangelical hypocrites or gospel hypocrites. They are commonly by far the most confident in their hope and with the most difficulty brought off from it. Edwards says this, and it's a startling statement. He had been a pastor for 20 years when he says this. He says, in regard to evangelical or gospel hypocrites, "I've scarcely known the instance of such a one in my life that has been undeceived." When a person gets into this state of hypocrisy, he says, I can't remember any who have gotten out of it. He talks about it as a kind of madness. He says, the confidence of many of this sort of hypocrites is like the confidence of some madmen who think that they are kings. They will maintain it against all manner of reason and evidence. You prove to them that they're not kings. You know, they're living in a shack and they don't even own a crown. And you can't get them off this point. They've made up their minds. And he says evangelical hypocrites have the same sort of madness. Once they get onto it, they can't get off it. So now, how do you get off it? And what does it mean to be off it? What does it mean to be genuinely, what does it mean to not be hypocrite? Well, box number three, he says, the scripture is ignorant of any such faith in Christ, of the operation of God, that's not founded in a spiritual sight of Christ. The scripture is ignorant of any such faith that's not founded in a spiritual sight of Christ. He's been talking about how the hypocrites can't see things because they're spiritually blind. He says the essence of faith is to have eyes to see, to not be spiritually blind, to have a spiritual sight of Christ. Now he's telling us that in terms of the experience of trusting God enough to obey Him, of trusting Christ, it is metaphorically a matter of seeing Christ. So you can talk about seeing the light, and Christ is the light. And hypocrites are blind, so they haven't seen Christ. They may say they have, they may imagine they have, but they haven't seen Christ. But the true believer has a spiritual sight. The eyes of his heart have been enlightened so that he can see Jesus. And that's a way of saying he understands. He comprehends Christ. Box 3 still. That faith which is without spiritual light is not the faith of the children of the light and of the day, but the presumption of the children of the darkness. The presumption of the children of the darkness. What he's saying is that children of light really see Christ, but the children of the darkness presume that they see Christ. They assume that their religious experience is a seeing Christ, but the difference between them and others is that they don't see Christ. And that brings him to what gets to be the deep waters of this section, box number 4. He says, there are certain doctrines which need to be delivered with more caution and explanation than they frequently are, which are excellent and important doctrines indeed, rightly understood, but corrupt and destructive as many understand them. He says, there are certain details of the Christian life which need to be taught much more carefully than we normally teach them. He's back in the 1730s. He says, we should be much more careful about these things because these are excellent truths, but we can do people a lot of harm if we don't teach them carefully. And the one he names first is living by faith and not by sight. You can put that down the blank. A doctrine which needs to be taught very carefully is the doctrine of living by faith and not by sight. He mentions some others, which I'll tell you about if you're interested afterwards. But this is the one we need to notice. It's a biblical concept, living by faith and not by sight. And he says it's an excellent and important doctrine, which, when rightly understood, but it's corrupt and destructive as many understand it. And as he explains how people in the 1730s were teaching living by faith and not by sight destructively, he sounds exactly like how we are taught to give assurance of salvation new believers in evangelism courses. And I can tell you my own experience as a young Christian learning the ropes, learning how to explain the gospel. And I was taught in learning how to explain the gospel that as soon as a person's prayed the prayer, you ought to get them with assurance. In my scripture memorization, there was two verses called Assurance of Salvation. And you memorize these verses because these are the two verses you use to help a person get to assurance of salvation. And I was taught really clearly that assurance of salvation will be a great stumbling block if you don't nail it down. So you got to teach a person assurance of salvation and teach it simply and get it there so it's out of the way. And what I was taught was this. He who has the Son has faith, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have faith. That's a Bible verse. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. So what I was taught to say to a person who just prayed the prayer is, he who has a son has faith, and he who is not the son of God has not faith. So if you have the Son of God, you have eternal life. I mean, he who has a son, I said that wrong. He who has a son has life. So I was taught to say, what did you just do? And the person would say, I just prayed to receive Christ. So then I'd say, so where is Christ now? I don't understand the question. So, well, what did you do? I prayed to receive Christ. So where is Christ now? And I get him to say, he's in my heart. I said, how do you know he's in your heart? Because I just prayed to receive Christ. Okay, if Christ is in your heart, then you have Christ. And 1 John 5:13 says, if you have Christ, you have life. So, do you have life? I said, yes. Right, you have life. Now, don't let anyone ever tell you that you don't have life. You have life because you prayed to receive Christ. And that seemed to me, when I was a young Christian learning the ropes, a wonderful thing. That, you know, within the space of 5 minutes, I could give a person assurance of salvation and whacko, he's never going to doubt again. And it's good not to doubt, because doubt's bad, right? The difficulty with it is, if you haven't seen it already from Edwards, is that whole notion. interpreting 1 John 5:13 that way is based on a couple of very shaky propositions. One very shaky proposition is that the gospel machinery of God works in such a way that anybody who prays the prayer and means it is saved, guaranteed. And that's to say that salvation is by prayer. But we know it's not. Salvation is by faith. If it was by prayer, it would be technically by works, because prayer is a work. Salvation is not by works, so it's not by prayer. So you don't become a Christian by praying the prayer. You become a Christian by believing in Christ. Now, your belief in Christ might have, as an expression, a praying of a prayer. But praying the prayer doesn't save you. Faith saves you, because faith makes you one with Christ. Praying the prayer might be what you did because you had faith, but praying the prayer might be what you did because the gospel presentation was so slick, and you thought, well, why not? In fact, some evangelists work it that way. They say, right? How hard could it be? Just pray the prayer. I mean, you know, if I'm right, you get saved. If I'm wrong, you've only lost like 30 seconds of breath. People coerce people to pray the prayer that way, as if praying the prayer is what saves you. And praying the prayer doesn't save you. Faith saves you. So, you know, what you need to say to a person like that is, you have just prayed and asked Christ to take your life. That sounds like faith. And now we're going to see in the next weeks and months of your life what kind of faith is characterizing your life. And, you know, to the degree that we come to see that that's real faith, we will get more and more confident that you've been saved. So you see, assurance is something you grow into. Salvation is not something you grow into. Salvation is something you miraculously enter when you put your faith in Christ. But how do you know you did that when you were praying that prayer? How do you know you did that when you slipped up your hand and down again? How do you know you did that when you walked the aisle and talked to the evangelist and received helpful literature? Well, you prove you did that by the fruit that you bear as life goes on. So living by faith and not by sight needs to be taught very carefully. Otherwise, it's destructive. It's destructive to a person truly seeking God. You actually get them to stop seeking God when he's just barely started. Box number five, those that thus insist on persons living by faith when they have no experience and are in very bad frames are also very absurd in their notions of faith. What they mean by faith is believing that they are in a good estate. This is a whole long section of number 11, which is really hard of this section. Those that thus insist on persons living by faith when they have no experience or in very bad frames are very absurd in their notions of faith. What they mean by faith is believing that they are in a good estate. Pictures a person. Edwards pictures a person who's prayed the prayer or had a religious experience of some sort. And he comes to you a week later and he says, man, I just don't feel very good about my spiritual state. Now, what I was taught, you know, in evangelism school was show the person that he's calling God a liar because he's prayed the prayer and we worked out assurance last week. We took the whole 5 minutes. But Edwards is saying, no. The guy comes to you and he's got no frames, he's got no inclinations, he's got nothing stirring in his heart, he feels dead. Don't tell him he's alive. Don't tell him to go ahead and believe he's alive anyway. That would mean that faith is believing that you have faith. Faith is not believing you have faith. Faith is believing Christ. So if he comes to you a week later and he says, Jesus is becoming more and more real to me. It's like I see him with my heart and I love him for what he's done. And I'm weeping tears of adoration. And I start to sing hymns and I just cry. And I read the Bible and I can't get enough. Then you say, whoa, that sounded like real faith. Go, keep going, man, keep going. We're going to get more and more sure that you're in it for real. But if a guy comes to you a week later, you say, how are you doing now that you prayed the prayer? He says, what? You say, how are you doing now that you prayed the prayer? He says, what? So you prayed the prayer last week. How are you doing? I did. Yeah, you prayed the prayer with me. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Then don't say, oh, don't forget. You're a Christian. Don't forget you're a Christian. You've got to believe you're a Christian. Because then you're teaching him that faith is believing that you have faith. Faith is not. Now, that's not the kind of faith that saves you. The kind of faith that saves you is the faith that makes you one with Christ, right? So, box number six. To suppose that faith consists in persons believing that they are in a good estate is, in effect, the same thing as to suppose that faith consists in a person's believing that he has faith or believing that he believes. I just explained that to you. Believe than he believes. So now he talks about, in number seven, box number seven, about how it's absolutely essential to teach a young Christian that his assurance of salvation will come and go. It's not that his salvation will come and go, but his assurance will come and go. It's really important to understand that. You can't lose the salvation that God works in your heart by a mighty miracle of the Holy Spirit. But you can lose your sense that you've had that experience. And Edwards wants to explain that there's two ways to live the Christian life, the legitimate Christian life. There's, you know, plan A, which is good. That's when you're abiding in the Word and you're walking by the Spirit and you're loving God. And when you're loving God and your life proves you're loving God and you're abiding in the Word and you're walking by the Spirit, then you can walk in assurance of salvation. But if you stop abiding in the Word and your heart grows cold and you start to stumble around in temptation, you start to sin, and I'm talking to a person who's a Christian, you've got no longer a reason to believe that you're a Christian. You still are a Christian, but you've got no reason to believe. So you should not be confidently going forward and saying, yeah, I'm cheating on my income tax and I'm shoplifting and I've got a little thing going on the side, I'm cheating on my wife, but I prayed to receive Christ and I got that 5-minute assurance of salvation. You can't tell me I'm not saved. You want to be able to say, oh yes, I can tell you that I can't tell you that you're not saved, but I can tell you that you've got no reason to believe you're saved because you're walking like you're unsaved. And you should be afraid that you're not saved. And this is what he wants to say. Edwards wants to say there's two ways to live as a real Christian. You live in love or you live in fear. And this is what box number 7 says. Here's Edwards himself. It is as impossible in the nature of things that a holy and Christian hope be kept alive in its clearness and strength in such circumstances as it is to keep the light in the room when the candle's put out or to maintain the bright sunshine in the air when the sun has gone down. Nor is it at all to be lamented that persons doubt of their state in such circumstances. It's not a bad thing for a person who's stumbling around to doubt his salvation. It's a good thing for him to doubt his salvation. On the contrary, it is desirable in every way best that they should. For so hath God contrived and constituted things in his dispensation towards his own people, that when their love decays, when they stop loving God, when they stop trusting God enough to obey him, and the exercises of it fail or become weak, fear should arise. It's the plan of God that people who stop cultivating assured salvation by walking in love start to get afraid that they're not saved. That fear is a good thing. For then they need fear to restrain them from sin and to excite them to care for the good of their souls and so to stir them up to watchfulness and diligence in religion. But God hath so ordered that when love rises and is in vigorous exercise, then fear should vanish. There are no other principles which human nature is under the influence of that will ever make men conscientious, but one of these two, fear or love. The only two principles which human nature will influence people towards godliness is fear and love. And love, you know, pure, blissful love towards God is what you get when you walk in obedience to Him. And that leads to assurance and a smile in your soul and the sense that you really are saved. And you're entitled to that as long as you keep walking in obedience. And then when you stop walking in obedience, you have no longer a reason to be inwardly smiling about your salvation. You've lost your assurance. And you should be afraid that you're not saved. Because that fear is a gift of God to get you back in the fold. So it's like God pulls you along with love, and when you stop, you fall off the path, He pushes you forward with fear. And fear and love are the two motives. So we need to have a strong sense that there's such a thing as a real Christian being in fear that he's not a Christian, just as much as we have a real sense that a Christian has assurance of salvation when he's walking in love. Box number 8, they therefore do directly thwart God's wise and gracious constitution of things, who exhort others to be confident in their hope when in dead frames. That is, when there's nothing going on inside, when there's no inclinations. Under a notion of living by faith and not by sight, and trusting God in the dark, and living upon Christ and not upon experiences. And warn them not to doubt of their good estate, lest they should be guilty of the dreadful sin of unbelief. Well, that's exactly what I was instructed to do as a young Christian. That when a believer comes to you and says, I'm going nowhere spiritually, you do him a great harm when you say, hey, just believe that you're saved. Walk by faith, not by sight. So that's not walking by faith, not by sight. That's plunging into presumption, and you do that person a great harm. You should say, yeah, right, you got no reason to believe you're a Christian. Now what are you going to do? Get a reason to believe you're a Christian. Get obeying God. Come back to Him. Repent of your sin and get back into the place where you're sure. So before we turn the page, although some of you eager beavers have gone ahead, it's not a sign that affections are gracious that they make persons that have them exceeding confident. Just because you think you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. So now we're into section 12. It's not a sign that affections are gracious, section 12, that the explanations persons give of them are very affecting and pleasing to the truly godly. And here's just a whole bunch of Edwards. Let me Let me show you that you can understand Edwards. What was going on to that provoked Section 12 was this. There was a group of people in his church and in that part of the world which were experiencing and passing on what Edwards called a strange notion. It was a strange notion that you could know the good estate of a person by what happened when he told you about his estate. They talked about love flowing. This is a notion they had in those days. It sounds very much like what goes on in our day, where a person would say to a person, "Tell me what God has done for your soul," and the person would tell. And as the person, person B told person A what God had done for person B, person A would feel the love, and person A would say, "Ooh, I feel the love. I feel it. I feel it." And person B would say, "Really? You feeling it?" He said, "Oh yeah, keep telling me what God has done for your soul." And person B would tell. And person A would say, "Yeah, I feel it. You are saved. I feel the love." And Edward says, No. It's not a sign that affections are gracious, nor is it a sign that they're not, that the explanations persons give of them are very effective and pleasing to the truly godly. Just because your testimony stirs people's hearts doesn't mean your testimony's sound. A hypocrite can have a convincing story. Doesn't mean it's, the fact that it has an effect on people doesn't mean it's real. So, box number one, the true saints have not such a spirit of discerning that they can certainly determine who are godly and who are not. Got that? He's going to talk about this in section three as well. But face the music. Assurance of salvation from a biblical perspective is not such a thing that you can ever know for absolute certain about someone else. The true saints have not such a spirit of discerning that they can certainly determine who are godly and who are not. For though they know experimentally, we would say experientially, what true religion is in the internal exercises of it, yet these are what they can neither feel nor see in the heart of another. There's nothing in others that comes within their view but outward manifestations and appearances. But the Scripture plainly intimates that this way of judging what is in men by outward appearances is at best uncertain and liable to deceit. 1 Samuel says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And because we can only look on the outward appearance of a person, we can never know with anything like absolute certainty that another person's saved. So what does that mean? Well, he goes on in box number two. They commonly are but poor judges and dangerous counselors in soul cases who are quick and peremptory, that is, quick and final, in determining persons' states, vaunting themselves in their extraordinary faculty of discerning and distinguishing in these great affairs as though all was open and clear to them. Somebody says, "But, my Uncle Charlie's been a Christian for a long time, and he can tell. He says he can tell a real Christian when he talks to one. He says he knows." Edward says, "Well, let me tell you about your Uncle Charlie. They betray one of these three things. Here's one of three possibilities about a person who says, 'Yeah, I can tell a Christian by what's going on in their lives.' Number one, they've had but little experience. Maybe the person who, like Uncle Charlie says, 'Oh yeah, I can tell from how a person talks if he's a Christian or not.' Maybe he has very little experience about what a real Christian is. Or two, are persons of a weak judgment. Maybe they're just not very good at judging, so they don't understand how difficult this issue is to judge. Or three, tell you about your Uncle Charlie, they have a great degree of pride and self-confidence and so ignorance of themselves. Great degree of pride and self-confidence and so ignorance of themselves. Now here's Edwards, a very wise and godly man, saying, "Show me a guy who thinks it's a simple thing to identify the work of God in a person's heart, and I'll show you a proud, self-confident, ignorant person, or a person of little experience, or a person of weak judgment." And Edwards was not a man of little experience. He was not a man of weak judgment. He was not a proud, self-confident, ignorant person. So we should believe him. He's saying, the actual proof, the actual sign of what God does in a heart is so inward and so mysterious, and because we're so locked out from what's going on in the heart of a person, you can't tell for sure what's going on in the heart of a person. Box number three, wise and experienced men will proceed with great caution in such an affair. Just as we ought to be careful about our own experiences and making conclusions about them, we should be even more cautious about concluding other people's experiences. Here's where, before you get into this long box with what we close, here's in Religious Affections where he makes the comparison to a great outpouring of the Spirit and the springtime. He says that when God moves in a church, or God moves in a town, it's like springtime and there's blossoms on the trees. A vast number of blossoms, he says, and they all look fair and promising, but many of them never come to anything. This is just a plain fact of the apple orchard. You got you know, gazillions of apple blossoms, but you're going to have thousands of apples because many, many apple blossoms never amount to anything. So you got gazillions of people saying, yeah, I've had a religious experience. I prayed to receive Christ. I've become a Christian. You got, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people saying that. You got dozens of real Christians. It's just the way it goes. And how do you tell which of the blossoms, which of the conversion experiences are real? You got to wait till September and see which ones turn into apples. Wise and experienced men will proceed with great caution in such an affair. So now, sort of in winding this down, ask the question, then how are we supposed to behave towards one another? If you look at me, and I look at you, and you can't tell for sure whether I'm a hypocrite or not, and I can't tell for sure whether or not you're a hypocrite, how are we going to do church together? I mean, you know, how does that work? So a newcomer comes in, and I want to introduce, you know, them around. So I say, hi, Joe, why don't you meet my wife, Deb? She may or may not be a Christian. But how does that work, right? Here's how it works, box number 4, okay? When there are many probable appearances of piety in others, it is the duty of the saints to receive them cordially into the charity and to love them and rejoice in them as their brethren in Christ Jesus. So, you know, we treat each other as Christians. We assume the best about each other. It's part of love. You assume the best. It's been a common thing in the Church of God for such bright professors, the people who profess faith, that are received as eminent saints among the saints to fall away and come to nothing. It's a fact of the matter is many brilliant testimony holders come to nothing. And this we need not wonder at if we consider the things that have already been observed, what things that has been shown may appear in men who are altogether graceless. Nothing hinders but that all these things may meet together in men, and yet they be without a spark of grace in their hearts. Now, I've given you this whole long box because here's a summary of everything we've seen to date, and with this we leave part 2. So here you'll see, out of order, but I've not taken them in Edward's order either, are all the things he's been showing us all through part 2 about how close to a real experience a false experience is. You'll recognize some of these from previous terrifying weeks. They may have religious affections of many kinds together. They may have a sort of affection towards God that bears a great resemblance of dear love to Him, and so a kind of love to the brethren, and great appearances of admiration of God's perfections and works, and sorrow for sin, and reverence, submission, self-abasement, gratitude, joy, religious longings, and zeal for religion and the good of souls. And these affections may come after great awakenings and convictions of conscience, and there may be great appearances of a work of humiliation. And counterfeit love and joy and other affections may seem to follow these and one another just in the same order that is commonly observable in the holy affections of true converts. And these religious affections may be carried to a great height and may cause abundance of tears, yea, may overcome the nature of those who are the subjects of them, and may make them affectionate and fervent and fluent in speaking of the things of God, and dispose them to be abundant in it, and may be attended with many sweet texts of Scripture and precious promises brought with great impressions on the minds, and may dispose them with their mouths to praise and glorify God in a very ardent manner, and fervently to call upon others to praise Him, crying out of their unworthiness and extolling free grace, and may moreover dispose them to abound in the external duties of religion, such as prayer, hearing the word preached, singing, and religious conference. These things attended with a great resemblance of a Christian assurance in its greatest height when the saints mount on eagle's wings above all darkness and doubting. I think it has been made plain. It's as plain as Edwards is going to make it. That there may be all these things, and yet there be nothing more than the common influences of the Spirit of God, the effects that happen to people commonly when the Holy Spirit's at work, joined with the delusions of Satan and the wicked and deceitful heart. To which I may add that all these things may be attended with a sweet natural temper and a good doctrinal knowledge of religion and a long acquaintance with the saints' way of talking and of expressing their affections and experiences, and a natural ability in subtly and accommodating their expressions and manner of speaking to the dispositions and notions of the hearers, and a taking decency of expression and behavior formed by a good education. So what's he saying? The experiences that you have could be so much like the experiences of the truly saved, just because the common experiences of God and prompting from the devil. And then besides that, your mother might have raised you well, you might be a sweet-natured guy, you might have been to Sunday school and you got a good Bible education. Back into the text. How great, therefore, may the resemblance be as to all outward expressions and appearances between a hypocrite and a true saint. Doubtless, it is the glorious prerogative of the omniscient God, as the great searcher of hearts, to be able well to separate between sheep and goats, And what an indecent self-exaltation and arrogance it is in poor, fallible, dark mortals to pretend that they can determine and know who are really sincere and upright before God and who are not. If it's God's prerogative to judge the sheep and the goats, we ought to leave it to God and not assume that we can tell the difference between a sheep and a goat when the difference is deep within the heart. So he says it's arrogant and it's self-exalting for us to assume that we can figure other people out like that. But, he says, in Christian courtesy, go ahead and accept the person. Take his word for it. Give him every benefit of the doubt. Extend to him all the kindness and graces of fellowship. And wait to see. Because your love for him and your acceptance of him is one of the things that will spur him on in his faith if he really has faith. Almost as a wisecrack at the end, if Edwards is capable of something like that, he draws as a witness the Apostle Peter and points out a little detail you wouldn't have noticed from 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, how arrogant must that notion be that they have who imagine they can certainly know others' godliness, when that great Apostle Peter pretends not to say any more concerning Silvanus that he was a faithful brother, as he supposed. Silvanus, or Silas, who wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians along with Paul. Silas, who accompanied Paul in his travels, and then Peter talks about him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly. And he says, if Peter himself wasn't absolutely certain about Silvanus, so he says, as far as I know, he's a Christian, that ought not we to be tentative in a godly way towards the true spiritual condition of others. And while loving them and accepting them as if they're our brothers, we must recognize what a complicated business it is to discern our own hearts. How much more complicated is it to discern the others? And ultimately, punchline, we get into part three, we're going to tell by whatever we can tell, we're going to tell by the fruit. So don't be startled. It's the appearance of love versus real love. It's the appearance of humility versus real humility. It's the fruit by which you can discern that you are, in fact, in the kingdom of God. And as we start to labor through part three, you're going to be glad you hung in there, because he's going to show you that this need not be a long-standing agony for the rest of your life. It just ought to be an issue to keep you on your toes and keep you humble before God and keep you persevering and growing in the real assurance which God gives as the gift to his real children. Okay, I'm going to give you a chance to get out of here. Let me pray for you. And you need to relieve children's workers and nursery workers and so on. But if you want to ask questions, I've got all my notes here. I could take you through part two or any detail of part two. I'm glad to do that. So let me get you out of here. And if you want to stick around and ask questions, I'd be honored. Okay, let's pray.